Reading of God's Word today will be from Ephesians 1:1-6, 15-23. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his great power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet to give him as the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of God.
As we continue this short series on connecting. Last week we saw from Hebrews 10 that Jesus is the one who connects us. As we just heard in Ephesians 1, he is the one who is uniting all things and filling all things. Jesus is the great connector. By connecting us with God, reconciling us with God, he has then united us with one another in his body. He is the connector. And as the writer of the Hebrews exhorts us to meet together, he first reminds us of the gospel that united us in the first place and exhorts us, let's hold fast to this confession of our hope without wavering. Even in the face of persecution and suffering and struggle, we must not waver, but hold fast to our confession. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let's not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. This reminder of the finished work of Jesus, the confession of our hope, the faithfulness of God. That's why we gather. That's why we meet together. That's why we seek to encourage each other, because Jesus has made us one. There are all kinds of things in this world that would try to pull us apart. But Jesus has brought us together, and it is our calling to maintain that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This short series we've called Connecting, very much inspired by Larry Crabb's book by that name from 1997. I remember going through that when I was halfway through college. And what he was writing about was what I was in the middle of experiencing through some men's groups, both at my home church and at my college. Just that experience when someone in a small group, just, you know, five or six people, shares a real deep struggle with sin. And they're not met with judgment and condemnation and guilt and shame, but they're met with acceptance and hope. And the group affirms and says, we see in you something good that God's doing, even in the midst of this battle you're having with sin. And I've been on both sides of that. I've been the one struggling, and I've been the one trying to help someone who is struggling. But there's something that happens in that group meeting that Larry Crabb called connecting. When there's something good within this person who's struggling that is activated and that is called out through that group experience. And what we all felt as young men, and it's, you know, things don't change, you know, like the coming of age is what it is. There's powerful good in young people, right? There's longings to serve the Lord and to devote yourself to the mission of God and to experience God in fresh ways. But at the same time, there's all the struggles and the remnant of your childhood and your flesh that is battling there. And all the more reason that we need each other, and that small groups through the teen years and through college and young adulthood are so essential. What Larry Crabb wrote in 1997 with that book was a prophetic exhortation to the American church. And he argued, after 25 years of professional Christian counseling, he argued that most Christian counseling would not be necessary if the church would just be the church. If we would just be honest with each other, if we would really share what we're dealing with, and then we had the tools and the training to encourage each other, he said the majority of Christian counseling would not be necessary. Now, he didn't abandon Christian counseling. He went on for another 25 years up until he passed away a couple years ago. And nor are we at Oakwood opposed to Christian counseling. There's a time and a place to get the help that you need. But his book was a wake-up call and an exhortation that guys like Paul Tripp and David Powlison have picked up since then in the movement we now call gospel-centered biblical counseling. And at Oakwood, we've been a small groups church going back 30-some years, and because we believe this to be true, that when we are open and honest with each other and when people share their struggles, there's something that Jesus does in that moment that is powerful. Let's take a scenario. Think about whatever. Someone comes to you with a presenting problem. You can, if you got your worship program there, you might, you know, circle one or two of these, and no one will know if it's for you or someone else, right? So you can be honest. But just, you know, someone comes to you with a problem: addiction, anxiety, depression, anger, disrespect, you know, food issues, work issues. Let's take for a case study today, a couple comes to you. And they're struggling with this issue of anger and disrespect. And just to go ahead and play out the stereotype, the husband is there and he's angry. He's frustrated. Things aren't going the way he wanted. He's disappointed in certain things. And the woman is deflated and she is acting disrespectful because she's feeling unloved, not feeling affection, and lashing out in some disrespectful ways. So you see a presenting problem and you have to diagnose and then consider treatment. There's two basic treatment options. One is to try and fix what's wrong, to first identify what's wrong and then go into treatment options. So this would be a psychological diagnosis. You're meeting with these two and you say they have issues. And you're not wrong, right? I mean, you could peel back the onion and look at childhood issues and trauma and family of origin and the marriage, you know, that they both grew up in, and some insecurities from the past, some strongholds and addictions from the past. And you might very quickly, if this is your diagnosis, you might very quickly think you aren't the one to be able to help. They have deeper psychological issues, and you might have some bells ringing related to Freud and the id and the ego and say, I'm not equipped to deal with this. And so you might immediately think, this case is beyond me. I need to get them to counseling. And one of the challenges that Crabb points out in his book is that the result of the last really 40, 50 years is that we have developed a new priestly class that we call counselors. Think about this. Think about this honestly now. It used to be, go back 100 years, 200 years, where did people go for spiritual advice and counsel? They almost universally went to their local pastor, or rewind 500 years, to their local priest. It was the place that you went. As much as we can criticize the Catholic movement and what came of the confessional booth and that whole thing and the elevation of priests, it was the standard safe place where you could go and you could share anything and you'd be given whatever advice to fix it and restitution and stuff. But now people really don't go to the pastor anymore. Not very much. Not all the time. You know what? When people walk into my office, you know what the universal thing that they say is? I've been called to the principal's office. Feel like they're in trouble. So just think about this now. If you had an issue you were dealing with, and you were like, let's schedule a meeting with Darren and Kristen, would you feel completely safe to quickly be totally open and honest? Compared to if you went to a professional counselor. Would you feel safer there? Would you be quicker to share what's actually going on? As I thought about this, I was like, I need to start charging $150 an hour. And people will just get to it, right? They're like, I'm putting this money into it. Let's not beat around the bush here. But you see the problem? You see what we've created in our culture? And again, not criticize. There is an absolute time and a place for counseling. I believe all Christians at different points in our lives can benefit from counseling, all marriages. Marriages are like cars, right? They need some time, love, and attention, and periodically need an overhaul, and you can benefit from professional help in that regard. So not at all throwing out the idea of counseling, but why don't we just with each other? Why don't we feel safe? Why is the thought even to go to the pastor or to a counselor? Why isn't it go to a friend? Go to your small group leader. Why wouldn't you feel completely safe in that setting? It's an interesting question. But here's your first treatment option. You're dealing with this couple. You're trying to help them in their marriage. And your first thought might be, there's something wrong. There's some psychological damage on both sides of this. And they need a therapist to unpack it. The other diagnosis that's very common is to think they just need some accountability. They need some Ephesians 5 instruction to wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Take two of these and call me in the morning, right? And you think they just need to do what's right. And you could very quickly go into advice-giving mode, right? And just be like, husband, you got to commit to a date night once a week. You got to take her out. You got to help her feel loved. You got to figure out her love languages. You got to whatever she needs, you got to give it to her, write some notes, buy some gifts, spend some time. Oh, you're addicted to pornography. Let's put an end to that right now. Let's download the software, get your devices secured, set up an accountability meeting. Do you see, like, you immediately can go into advice mode, and then you, okay, now let's work on the wife. Show me how you've been trying to motivate your husband, how you are actively using criticism and nagging to try to change his behavior. How is that working out? Is that probably the best way to motivate a response? What you want is a loving response, and the tool you're using to get that loving response is vocal, consistent disrespect. And you wonder why his shields go up and his defenses go up and he shuts down or gets angry. Maybe it's time to try some honey instead of the vinegar, right? Now, I am all for a lot of that. If you heard that, is from the love and respect material. I'm a big fan of that. And there's great help that can come from learning to communicate with love and respect and to reverse that crazy cycle. And right now, media, you can find the videos called The Crazy Cycle, and Dr. Eggerichs will walk you through how to reverse that communication and apply both unconditional love and unconditional respect. But do you see how the problem is? If you diagnose that it's just a behavioral issue, and then you start to give advice to change that behavior and apply accountability and exhortation and Bible verses, the unintended result can be you're just trading one expression of flesh for another. You're converting a prodigal son into an older brother with a do what's right, strict accountability, apply the pressure. And you're essentially saying to the husband, man up, just do better. And to the wife, suck it up, deal with it, right? You're appealing to the flesh in that sense, in a fix yourself kind of a mindset. And what Crabb pointed out is that for most churches, and again, this is now, 30 years old, but I think it's still true today, For most churches, these are the only two tools in the toolbox. It's like you have the pry bar of psychological therapy and the hammer of accountability, and you have to rehab a kitchen with only those two tools, right? You're pretty limited. You see the first screw that you come to in a wall, and you're like, it looks like it's the plus sign, but I don't have that plus sign guy. What I have is a pry bar, and so you try and rip it out, right? Or pound it in. You see the challenge. If those are your only two tools, then it's likely where you're either going to refer to a psychologist to unpack what's wrong, or you're going to apply some rigorous exhortation and accountability to help them do what's right. And after 25 years of that, with the best, Christian counseling resources and secular integration that Crabb had, he said, there's got to be another way. And what the book describes is the way that he calls connecting. Could it be that our diagnosis is there's actually a third diagnosis? A disconnected soul. The problem for this couple is not so much their communication, but their disconnection from God and from each other. And if we can heal those relationships, then we can heal the marriage as well. So let's go to a baseline diagnosis of everyone. Just recognizing that people are a mixed bag. Hopefully that's not a brand new revelation for you today. There's good in everyone, but there's also bad in everyone. This is not Christians I'm talking about. Everybody on the planet has both good and bad. The image of God is built into everyone through creation, but the image of Adam is also embedded in there. And so think of the implications of this. Because all people are made in the image of God, we are all rational, relational, moral beings who long for connection. God said in Genesis 1, let us, the relational God, the triune God, as the crowning achievement of his creation, said, let us make man in our image, male and female, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. God built into human nature his own relational image. This is why we long for connection. This is why it's so painful when our relationships are broken, because we were designed to know and love and relate and to do it in the right way, because that's built into us. Unfortunately, we don't live in the Garden of Eden anymore, so this idyllic scenario is not what we experience from day to day, because there's also bad in everyone. Because we are born in Adam, because we are sinners by nature and by choice, sin is not just the individual things that we do wrong. Sin is a corruption that is embedded in us, in every part of us. It infects heart, mind, soul, and body, and the result is we suffer from disconnection with God, disconnection from self, broken relationships with others and with the world and with our work. The struggle and the groaning is embedded in everyone. Romans 1, Paul says it this way, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the human condition, good and bad. The image of God, the corruption of Adam, darkened mind and understanding. So knowing this baseline reality for everyone, here's the recommendation that Dr. Crabb came to, is connecting. What is connecting? It's a kind of relating that happens when the powerful life of Christ in one person meets the good life of Christ in another. Connecting is the actual life of God, the energy with which the Father and Son relate to each other. It's a set of inclinations put in our hearts by the Spirit and kept alive by his presence. It's a power that's most fully released in us as we develop a compelling and awe-inspiring vision of who another person is and what he or she could become because of the gospel. The key is in that first sentence there. The powerful life of Christ in one person meets the good life of Christ in another person. It raises these questions that we've printed for you today. Do you believe that there's good? First in you. Do you believe this for yourself? Do you believe there is good developing in you because of Jesus, no matter what is presenting on the surface right now? No matter what sin or struggle or temptation, do you believe there's good there? Or for the person sitting next to you, do you believe there's good in them? For this fictitious married couple that we're talking about, as you hear their story and you see their conflict and you see the struggle that's in each of them, do you believe there's good there to call out? If we're assuming here that they're Christians, that they profess the name of Jesus, so it's not just a general good, that the Holy Spirit is there, is an advocate, is a partner for them, there's good developing there. Do you believe that? And then they've come to you for help. So do you believe there's power in you to help them? Do you believe that the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit can equip you to help someone no matter what the problem is that they're bringing? This is what we're going to wrestle with here as we turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and walk through three proofs for the goodness in every believer and three proofs for the power in every believer. So first, the good in you because of Jesus. In Christ, you are a saint. Here's how Paul opens his letter, as he does all of his letters, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. The order there is so significant. They're faithful because they're saints. They're not saints because they're faithful. You see? Because they've been declared righteous and they are holy and becoming more sanctified in Christ, that's why they're faithful. Because Jesus, who began that good work in them, is committed to growing and completing that work in them. He is the faithful one who helps us to be faithful to the end. Do you believe that? That in Christ you are a saint. You were a sinner, defined by sin, controlled by sin, enslaved by sin, but now you are a saint. Do you see that with the couple that comes to us, the person that comes struggling with an addiction, gambling, pornography, drugs, alcohol, the person who's just been through a messy divorce, the one who's struggling with depression, bitterness, anger, whatever the issue on the surface, do we believe that that person we're talking to is a saint? Is one who has been transformed on the inside and therefore the heart is good and there's good that is growing there? The good that's there because of Jesus. In Christ, you are a saint. Secondly, in Christ, you are beloved. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons. He's blessed us in the beloved. Your translation may have that beloved as a capital B, referring to Jesus, which is obviously true. We've been blessed in Christ, or it might be lowercase as here in the beloved, referring to all believers, and both are obviously wonderfully true. A lot of times in Paul, when there's a double meaning possible, it's a double meaning intended. And we are blessed in the beloved. In Jesus, the beloved Son of God, we have become beloved sons and daughters of God. Do you believe that about yourself? That what the Father said to the Son, "This is my beloved Son. With Him I am well pleased," that He speaks those words over you. Not because you're so impressive and amazing and faithful, but because the righteousness of Jesus has been applied to you. So when the Father looks at you, He sees His Son. He sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Remember the prodigal son. In Jewish culture, you could not describe a scenario that was worse than what this guy did. Taking half of the inheritance before his father was dead, the most disrespectful thing you can do. Going to your father and saying, "I wish you were dead, I want my inheritance now." Taking it and wasting it in the most sinful, disgusting way and ending up in a pigsty. So coming home as unclean as you could possibly be. And when the father sees this prodigal son, what's his response? Does he stand there on the porch with his arms crossed, with a scowl on his face? Does he send that wayward, profligate sinner out to the stables to work and pay off his debt? Sometimes that's how we feel in our relationship with God, isn't it? Sometimes we don't feel like the beloved. We feel like the judged. We feel like the condemned. But remember what the Father did. He sees his son coming and he runs to him. He embraces him. He doesn't even let that young man get through his whole speech about make me like one of the hired servants and I'll work it off and I'll pay my debt. He doesn't even let him finish his speech. He immediately puts a robe on him, puts a ring on him, puts new sandals on his feet. Why? Why? What did those things represent? They represented status in the family. Restoration to full sonship. He wasn't going to leave him in rags that represent slavery and abandonment and being disowned. He said, "You are my beloved son." Do you believe that God speaks that over you? That he sees you as his precious son or daughter in Christ? And in these moments, this is the challenge. This is a challenge for all of us who attempt to be lay counselors, right? The challenge is seeing this, seeing the good that we know is there in Christ. When on the surface what we see is bad, what we see is addiction, we see sin, we see damage, we see broken relationships, but believing there's good underneath there to be called out in Christ, that's the challenge for us. And think about the prodigal son. What could the father possibly affirm? What good thing was there to acknowledge in this young man who had wasted everything? He'd done absolutely everything wrong. There's one thing to affirm. He came home, right? So just think about that. Someone comes to you asking for help. This couple that's looking for help with their marriage, they've hit that point that in recovery ministry we call rock bottom. They've exhausted their own resources and ideas, and they're finally willing to ask for help. That alone is something major to affirm. If you've ever prayed for a loved one or a friend or a lost person, And you pray for them to find that rock bottom, don't you? To finally turn the corner and realize that the way that they're going is a dead end. To, as the prodigal did in that pigsty, come to their senses. It's a huge thing to affirm. Someone's recognition that they need help to change. In Christ, there's good in you because you're a saint, because you are beloved in the Lord, and in Christ you are growing. Paul, as he goes through this beautiful gospel introduction, he turns right into prayer. He said, "I've heard of your faith, your love for all the saints," and he begins to pray for these believers in Ephesus. And Ephesus was one of the good churches in the New Testament, but Paul greeted all of the churches in the same way, with this opening affirmation, this acknowledgement that they are saints in Christ, that they are loved and cherished, and that there are good things that Jesus is bringing out. Even in Corinth, he wrote affirmation. Even to those legalistic Galatians, he started with affirmation. It's a lot like the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the church in Revelation. He said, "I see this in you. I see good in you." Because Jesus is the one who's growing that good and developing it in us. That's a great model for us as we help people to not start with judgment and condemnation, but to start with affirmation, to start with embrace, to affirm at least there's a willingness to seek help and to begin a process of change. Now, in order to affirm the good that's there, it has to be true, right? It has to be real. You can't affirm something that is obviously not true. Someone comes in with a gambling addiction and they've wasted all their money. You're not going to immediately say, "You are the most generous person I've ever known," right? They've obviously racked up a bunch of debts. Someone who's embroiled in all this relational conflict, you're not going to say, "You're the most loving, amazing person." In order to call out and affirm something good, you have to actually look for it. The first skill of any counselor is listening, discerning what's really going on, drawing out the heart, peeling back the onion to see what's actually there. But to know, it's like a treasure hunt, to know there's good there to be found because Jesus is the one who is growing it. The faith that these believers had, the love that they have for all the saints. Paul calls that out and he affirms that. Now remember, the power of connection is when something powerful in you meets something good in the person who is struggling. That's when this experience happens called connecting. And it starts with this conviction that we have to believe there's good. In every person, there's good. In every follower of Jesus, there is supercharged good. Because the Holy Spirit is there, has made this person, by the blood of Jesus, made them a saint, a righteous one, has named them beloved and brought them into a relationship with the Father, and is growing that love and holiness in them until he finishes that work when they die or he comes back. This is the good that is in every follower of Jesus because of him. Now let's look at the power side. There's power in you because of Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom. Here's Paul's prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's significant that Paul prays for this. We are promised wisdom if we ask for it. We need not lack wisdom. So anyone who comes to you for help, you might immediately feel out of your depth and like you're not qualified or capable, but God has promised us wisdom, discernment, and insight, and this is who the Holy Spirit is. And his prayer is that we would have the eyes to actually see, to really hear the Spirit of God, his wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Someone comes to you with an addiction, with an eating disorder, with an abuse background, yes, you're going to immediately feel unqualified. But God's own wisdom and power and love and grace is available to you. In all of this, when we say there's good in everyone and there's power in every Christian, don't at all hear me saying, you're good enough. You're smart enough, and doggone it. Don't hear me saying that. The world says that, right? The world says, believe in yourself. The world says, follow your heart. No, the good that's in people and the power that's in us is not from us. It's all Jesus. The good that's in every follower, it's only because of Jesus who's put it there. The power that's available for us is only because Jesus works through us. Read Paulison's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. This is the privilege of the lay counselor. All we're doing in those meetings is trying to lead someone to the Lord Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He's the Restorer. He's the Healer. He's the Shepherd, not you and me. We are simply his hands and feet, trying to process his love through us. And to see this, the wisdom of God is available to us. Here's how Crabb says it. We're trying to give people a vision. A vision we give of who and what they could become. And that vision has power when it echoes what the Spirit is already speaking into their souls. When you meet with someone who's struggling with sin, the Holy Spirit is already bringing conviction to say, I've got to stop doing this. I've got to start doing better. You're agreeing with the Holy Spirit's already telling them. You're joining with Scripture and affirming what they already know in their hearts to be true. That's when the connection is powerful, because you are casting the vision that God has already shown them for who they must become and who they can become in Christ. But let's not lose sight of the fact that this only comes through prayer. That we're not really helping people if we're not praying for them, both with them and on our own. It's significant that Paul prays this for the church in Ephesus. And the Pauline prayers are one of the best resources for us as we pray for each other. As you pray for family members, as you pray for your small group members, your discipleship group members, use Paul's prayers like this one to pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. When I was in college, we came across, I'm not sure who found it, somebody found these three questions that John Wesley would use. You know, he was the pioneer of small groups, mainly out of desperation, out of having too many opportunities and too few pastors. He was like, you're going to be a circuit rider. You're going to ride around and start churches, and you're going to oversee 5 to 10 churches. So you got to structure them around small groups. And that was how Wesley experienced grace and call to ministry was through a little, he called it a holiness club, but it was a small group. It was a discipleship group. And that's what he set up. That was the early method, was getting believers organized in small groups. And these were three, they weren't the only questions, but these were three questions that he frequently used. And we applied these in college. We called it sting, sin temptation. They do sting. But think about this, asking these questions every week in a small discipleship group. What sins have you committed this week? What temptations are you facing? You see what that recognizes? It recognizes that all of us still struggle with sin and temptation. John reminds us, anyone who claims not to be, that they don't sin is deceiving themselves. We all struggle with sin. We all struggle with temptation. But notice how it ends. It says, but what means of grace is God giving you to stand up to those temptations? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to man. The first lie of the devil is that you are utterly unique. There's no one else going through what you're going through. So you can't trust anyone to tell them because they won't understand. They won't relate. They will judge you. You see the devil's playbook? It's a thin playbook. He runs like five plays. He runs them really well. But that's one of his favorite plays, is to isolate and to get you believing you're the only one. The Elijah syndrome, right? I'm the only one. No one else has it like me. What happens when you share your struggles and temptations is you find out that the other people in your group are like me too. That's what I dealt with this week. But then you share the grace. Here's how Jesus gave me a way out. Here's how he's sustaining me even in my failure. Here's how I'm experiencing his forgiveness and cleansing right now. The first resource that we have in Christ is wisdom. Secondly, we have hope. Here's again Paul continuing his prayer, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know the hope to which he's called you. When someone comes to you with a struggle, the main thing they need is hope. Our knee-jerk reaction might be to think they need advice, right? And you might quickly think you've diagnosed the whole thing and you know what they need to do, and you're like, you do these three things, you're going to be good to go. The main thing they need is hope. To believe that things can change, that they can get better. And this is what Paul prays. For spiritual enlightenment, for supernatural inspiration to see the hope that God has called us to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What a beautiful phrase. His glorious inheritance. That makes us think kingdom, right? Eternity, new heaven, new earth, his inheritance. But then his primary inheritance is in the saints. We are that inheritance. The gift that the Father is giving the Son is us. Read John 17, read that prayer. Over and over, Jesus says, the people you gave me. And then Jesus in turn redeems us and gives us back. Father, look at the bride I've prepared. You see the hope to which he has called us? Here's how Jesus prays in John 17. He says, the glory, Father, you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. The hope of glory is not just a future hope. The glory of Jesus, he's already placed inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. To what end? The glory you've given me, I've given to them for this single purpose, that they may be one. Patterned after the Trinitarian union, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's given us his own glory, his love, his goodness, his power, so that we can be connected. The revelation of hope. Again, the diagnosis. Are there things that are wrong psychologically? Yes, we all have brokenness from our past. Are there problems with the behaviors that need to be addressed and need to be changed? Yes. But underneath those is the deeper problem of a disconnected soul. And when you heal that deeper problem of the heart and you reconnect someone with God, You reactivate the goodness that's in there through the Lord Jesus and help them bring that healing and grace, the glory of Jesus that's in every follower of him. You bring that out and let it then begin to grow and spread to the different parts of their life. One more evidence of the power of Jesus in every follower of his. And this is where Paul's prayer goes. And he goes on and on with this to not only see, supernaturally be able to perceive the hope to which God has called us, but also the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The power that is like the working of the resurrection itself, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, this immeasurable greatness he worked in Christ and raised him up far above all rule and authority. I mean, Paul goes on for verse after verse of the glory and the power and the victory of Jesus. And his prayer is that believers would see that's the power that's at work in us. The Holy Spirit of God is not less than God. He is the fullness of God. And look at what Jesus is doing. The head over all things to the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is filling everything in every way. He is reconciling all things to the Father. He is the rebuilder and restorer of all people and all things, and he will one day make all things new. But notice this. How is Jesus the head right now? How is he filling all things? It's through the body. It's through us. So the next time someone comes to you with an issue, they raise it in a small group or discipleship group or just a friend that you run into and they're looking for help, whatever the presenting problem, we want to hold on to these two beliefs. Number one, there's good there. There's a good work that Jesus has started, and he's going to bring it to conclusion. He's going to bring it to completion. There's good there. And you need to believe for yourself that there's power in you, that Jesus wants to use you to help this person identify what's going on and move through it for their own growth in Christ. Now, when firefighters come and they put out a big fire, does anyone after the fact go to the hose and say, look at this amazing hose, right? Now, without the hose, the fire is not going to happen, right? You're going to spray from the truck or whatever. It's not. You need the hose. But it's the firefighters and it's the water that do the job, right? So Jesus is the water. You and I are just the hose. The instrument through which Jesus is filling and healing and uniting all things. You're going to meet people who are dry this week, who are empty. And your immediate thought is going to be, I can't help them. And you're right. But Jesus can. He can help that struggling marriage where there's love tanks that are completely empty. As you pray, as you give hope, as you encourage, there's something powerful in you named the Holy Spirit who's going to connect with the powerful, with a good thing in them called the Holy Spirit of Christ and bring fullness where there's emptiness. Someone struggling with addiction and slavery and their relationship with God is broken, their other relationships are damaged, you can step into that and be the hands and feet of Jesus to bring freedom and healing and progress and growth. We posted more about this on the blog so you can read more. I'd encourage folks to get Larry Crabb's book or Paulison's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. We want to grow in this discipline of lay counseling because we've seen the truth. We've all experienced it in a small way. This is why we're committed to small groups and discipleship groups, is because we've experienced this, the power of connecting, what happens when you dare to be honest and when you're met not with judgment but with grace. It's powerful because it unleashes the healing goodness of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your finished work on the cross. You are the one who overcame death and hell who were raised victorious and seated now at the right hand of the Father over all rule and authority and power and with all dominion. And we worship you, Lord Jesus, as the good shepherd, as the redeemer, as the restorer. And as we each right now, we think about a friend, a family member, a loved one who's struggling. We lift them up to you and pray where there's emptiness, you'd bring fullness again. Where there's a barren vine, you would bring fruitfulness. Let the living water, Lord Jesus, of your perfect grace bring change and transformation. And Lord, we are privileged to be the hose. Would you work through us as your humble instruments to bring change and hope and life and power and develop the good things that you are growing in people. We are your servants. We commit ourselves to you and our friends and loved ones to you in Jesus' name. Amen.